The sermon title this morning is, of course, not meant to be irreverent, but tongue-in-cheek as we enter into the section of Exodus where God's people decide to make their own God. The term holy cow, which I'm sure none of you ever use, it has a little cloudy history, but probably became the most famous for by the use of famous broadcaster and announcer for the Cubs, Harry Carey. By the way, I will spare you any impression of Harry Carey. I'm sure there's some in our body that can do a good one. But according to Harry Carey, he would use it, and holy cow is probably a euphemism for holy Christ, but he would use the term holy cow, in his words, to keep him from slipping into vulgarity when he was, or swearing when he was on the radio and broadcasting. So it must have been, to some degree, made up to try to keep people from breaking, but not breaking, the third commandment of taking the Lord's name in vain. It's sort of ironic then when we think back to this story that we're going to read in a moment from Exodus, where God's people make an unholy cow, and it breaks at least the first, second, and third commandment. I'll apologize to the people who are being baptized that this is not specifically a baptism message, but we got to get out of Exodus, right? Okay. So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to Exodus chapter 32. Several sermons could be preached from this chapter. We're going to look at the first 14 verses here and see what it has to say for us this morning. Exodus 32, starting in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you.' But Moses implored the Lord God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them on the mountain and consume them off the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have promised you, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. For some passages of Scripture, the most difficult part in preparing a sermon is to determine the preaching notes, the application for the congregation. So every section of the Bible has a main point. It has a reason for being right where it is. But the main point of a passage might not always be the application point for a congregation. I mean, sometimes the text is explicit. So in parables, we're going to get to parables in this fall, but the parable of the widow and the persistent widow and the unrighteous judge, right before the parable shared, it says, Jesus told this parable that you might always pray and never lose heart. When the Bible does that, it's really easy to find the preaching points, guys, right? It's sort of like, I used to watch G.I. Joe cartoons, and at the very end, they would summarize what the lesson was. It was back when cartoons used to have a lesson, and they would tell you at the end, this is what we were trying to tell you, right? Okay. Sometimes the Bible does that. Other times, not so much. And so considering the passage that we just read, there are several points that could be made. Several sermons that could be preached. One could make applications about prayer. Applications about disobedience. Applications about what it means to intercede on the behalf of your enemies. You could talk a lot about what it means that God changed his mind, or as the scripture says here, relented of the thing that he said he was going to do. But much like the parable of the woman and the unjust judge that I just mentioned, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 7 gives us the preaching point for this story. It tells us why this story is so important for Christians later. So look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read 7 verses here. You were wondering why I didn't pray right after I read scripture. Some of you were worried about that. I'm going to do it after this. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, chapter 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized." See, that's why it's a baptism message. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So he's linking us to those people that we're reading about so importantly here in the book of Exodus. Verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it was written," and this is from the passage we just read, "the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for an opportunity to come together, to worship, to celebrate baptism, and Lord, to read of this historical accounts of your people in the desert and understand it is a message to us. As we let this sink in this morning, speak to our hearts. Change us. Open our eyes to the evil that is deep within us, and let us repent it, repent to you of it, and fall back at the foot of your cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 7, give us the application point, the preaching point, if you will, from this section of Exodus. And it's a warning to all who proclaim a faith in Jesus Christ. It's a caution to those who are being baptized today. Who's being baptized again? Trying to find out who's listening too, also. Millie, good job. Right. Adric's not, is not raising his hand. It's a warning to all of us who have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. It is an example of what not to do, of what to be cautious of. Verse 6 of Corinthians 10 says, these things took place as an example for us, for all believers in Christ, that we may not desire evil as they did. This passage is about desiring evil. A passage about engaging in sin after committing your life to Jesus. Remember, not too far before this is what we talked about last week. This committal service, this wonderful worship service is where they said, Lord, we will do all that you say. And a month later, this is what's going on. Let's take a look at the words used here in the book of Corinthians. We see the word desire, that we may not desire evil as they did. The Greek word there signifies a strong craving. And what is it that they're craving for? It's that they are craving evil. And that's an interesting word choice too, isn't it? What do you think of when you hear the word evil? Probably brings up pretty dark thoughts. I think just a couple weeks ago, Elena and I turned on, it was one of the few hours of our life right now where both kids were actually sleeping at the same time. And there was a documentary that was going through the Manson murders, the Sharon Tate murders, and I'd studied that in high school, but again, I was watching this, and you just watch it with almost equal parts fascination and just horror, right, at the evil of that act. I mean, that's what we think of when we think of that word evil, these heinous acts. As I read that passage in Exodus, was evil the word that came to your mind? Would any of us really describe what they did as evil? Probably not, right? I mean, it didn't hurt anyone. God calls it evil. And in a similar way, we probably don't often think of what we do when we sin as evil. I mean, we admit that we're people who make mistakes, right? But we're not evil. But sin and its effects are evil. And this passage is here to teach us what not to do, how not to follow the cravings, the desires for evil as Israel did. To instead live according to the confession that we've made, the confession of faith in Christ. You know, we're probably not in the habit of fashioning idols and worshiping them. And so that we read something like this and we think, oh, okay, we can just pass through this. This is not something I struggle with. I don't have this craving to make something and then worship it. But this passage teaches us a lot about sin and about how it starts in our life and what it looks like. So we're going to take some time this morning to see what this passage reveals to us about sin. This passage reveals some important characteristics about sin. And the more that we can identify the elements that caused this incident to happen, I think the more boldly we can fight those cravings and desires, those temptations when they come our way. And so our passage starts out this morning with an impatient people. Up to this point, Moses has been up and down the mountain a few times. I mentioned last week, it's hard to tell how many times because it talks about him going up, it never talks about him coming down, and it's kind of hard to figure out. But most likely, all these trips that Moses had done so far had been day trips. That he had gone up and then come back down. The people had access to Moses. They saw him around the camp, their leader. They saw him each day. But now he had been up there for over a month. And the people were getting restless. They were starting to doubt Moses' leadership, if he was even around anymore. They were above all doubting whether or not the Lord was still watching and still part of their journey. And frankly, they were probably tired of just camping out at the mountain, right? They've been there for a while now. They wanted to move on from the mountain. They wanted to leave the desert. They wanted to go into a direction of their own choosing. And they wanted to do it on their own timetable. You know, go our own way, go our own direction, go on our own timing. It's a good thing that we've outgrown that behavior, right? So the sin of the golden calf begins as God's people put their own desires in front of the plans of God, in front of the commands of God. They started to prioritize their own desires over what God was telling them to do. And I think back to, as I was reading this, and a situation I ran into many, many years ago with a young couple that was part of the organization I was with at the time, and they were going to move in together before they were married, and having to stand firm against that. But details don't really matter, except that it ended with them leaving, essentially saying, "We don't believe that God would want us to be unhappy." Right? There's no way that that standard still applies to us, because God would never ask us to do something that hard. It's the same type of mentality that we see here with God's people as they're standing there and thinking, you know what? I want to get out of here. Let's just make a God like one of the ones we saw in Egypt that we can carry with us, so we can worship however we want, whenever we want, and we can take them with us. This is often the birthplace of sin, isn't it? We might call it getting our needs met, but in reality, it's very seldom a need and very often a want or a desire that we're trying to satisfy. Truth is, the people of Israel had all their needs met by the Lord. All they had to do was to wait patiently on God's timing. Now, the deeper irony is that Moses is up on the mountain getting all these commandments that are assuring the spiritual and physical needs of the people. And at the same time, the people are down here impatiently plotting how to make a new fake God in their own image that they can carry around with them, meeting their own needs and their own desires. We kind of look at that and we think, that seems so illogical. You get this picture of like a kid sitting under the kitchen table stuffing marshmallows in their face right as the Thanksgiving dinner is being pulled out of the oven or something, you know. But it reminds us that sin is illogical. It's dumb. It makes you dumb. We can't really sit here and say, well, how is it possible that they could do this 1 month after this amazing time of worship where the elders who are part of what's going on here, that they saw God and ate and drank with him? Remember we talked about last week? There's nothing logical about it. Sin makes you dumb when you start following the cravings and desires of the flesh. So the people saw that Moses was delayed. I wonder how often sin begins in the exact same way. Impatience, not wanting to wait on the Lord's timing. And then eventually we just go ahead and try to take care of things under our own power. And what do the people do? They rebel. They rebel against Aaron. Now, Aaron is definitely not blameless in this story. In fact, one of the most ridiculous parts, we didn't read it, is verse 24. When you look at how, when Aaron's confronted by Moses, how he responds to him, he basically says, Moses is like, what is this golden calf? And Aaron's just like, well, we threw this gold in the fire and out pops this calf, you know, right? So Aaron is definitely not blameless, but what this really focuses on, at least the first part, is the sin of the people. And the Hebrew here probably is talking about that the people ganged up on Aaron. They rose up against him. Every time that Hebrew is used in the Pentateuch, it's an adversarial role. So this probably starts off with the people kind of ganging up on Aaron saying, hey, this is what we're going to do. They demanded that he make them a god that they could carry around with them and worship however they wanted and whenever they pleased. A god like the ones in Egypt. The people asked to break the first and most important of the Ten Commandments. And Aaron followed the crowd. It's another side lesson about sin, right? Is that they're often in direct opposition to what's popular. God's laws often are in direct opposition to what's popular. The next thing we learn about evil is that sin entices us to reject and rebel against the character of God. Sin tells us to choose for ourselves what is right. So we think about what we've learned about as we walk through the Ten Commandments. We learn that these are not just arbitrary rules that God set up. He didn't have, you know, like maybe two or three, but then thought, well, 10's a nice round number, so I'm just going to throw some arbitrary ones out. We've learned that these Ten Commandments are principles that flow from the very character of who God is. And so to break a commandment isn't just to break a rule. It's to deny God's goodness and to reject something of his character. I mean, really, we do this whenever we break the law, even if we do something like speeding, which I know none of you do. But if you are to speed, that is you essentially saying, no, I know what safe is. And going X amount of miles per hour over the speed limit is safe and okay because I have a better understanding than the person who wrote this law. And when we break God's law, that's us saying, I reject that you know what's best. I reject that thing about your character that you have set up for me to follow. Listen to Stephen's words in Acts 7. This is right before he was martyred in Acts 7 in his speech. He says, our fathers refused to obey him, talking about God, but thrust him aside. And they set their hearts, or in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for gods for us who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out, we do not know what has become of him. Israel turned from God. Oh, I didn't finish it up. Sorry. And they made a calf in those days, offered a sacrifice to the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their hands. So they turn from God. They turn back to what they've seen in Egypt, and they rejoice in what they've done. And you wonder, what could be so great that would cause them to rejoice? Well, now they had their own God to follow. One that they could fashion however they like. One without rules. One without a holy character that they had to align with or live up to. Here's how R.C. Sproul put it. The cow gave no law, demanded no obedience, It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude upon their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men. It's man-made worship, designed for us and by us, so it won't intrude upon our fun, our desires, our independence. But when it comes down to it, it is useless for our real needs because it rejects the truth of who God is. And when you stand in front of a holy God, an unholy cow is not going to do much. I once heard someone say, in the beginning, God created man in his own image. And ever since, we're trying to return the favor. Sin disobeys the commandments of God and rejects his character. And sin happens when we forget God's wondrous works. So I know we've cited a lot of scripture already this morning, but turn over, if you have your Bibles open, just to Psalm 106 and look at another way that the same situation is read. Psalm 106, starting in verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. And how did it happen? They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. We've talked about this a lot so far in Exodus. But a major theme in this book is to simply remember. Folks, one of the best ways to protect against sin, to guard our hearts, is to simply remember the things that God has done in our lives. To remember, to share with one another what God has done. I think of having these individuals come up and share their testimonies, but even in our everyday lives, to spend time as a family sharing what God has done and is doing. Because this sin primarily started because the people forgot the goodness of the Lord. And the truth is, it's easy to forget if we're not taking time to remember and share our testimony. Sin entices us to profane God's gift, to take what God has blessed us with and then pollute it by using those gifts for our own selfish cravings. Two things stand out here. First, where does the gold come from? Right? These are slave people, right? If you remember back, as they're coming out of Egypt, God blesses them in this amazing way where Egypt just showers them and gives them everything that they ask, all this gold and wealth and riches. It's the way that they plundered Egypt as they walked out. And that wealth was meant to be used by the people. It was a special gift from God, meant to be the start of their nation, to support their families. It was intended to be used in the building of the tabernacle, which again, ironically, is exactly what Moses is getting, instructions on top of the mountain while they're doing this. But now the people are profaning that gold. They're polluting this wonderful gift of God that was given to them as they walked out of Egypt to melt it down and make a god based on one of the false gods of Egypt. And not only did the people squander the physical wealth from the Lord, but you also see how they poison the talents that God had given them. The idol was fashioned artistically. I mean, we don't know exactly what it looked like, but I'm sure it looked pretty, right? Those special artistic abilities that God gave all of a sudden were used not to build his kingdom, not for his worship and his glory, not to serve their neighbors, but instead was used to craft an idol. Sin entices us to use the gifts God gives us in unholy ways. And we must be careful how we use the gifts and talents that God has given us. Sin causes us to manipulate and distort the truth. This one didn't make the outline, but I just want to note. Look at what Aaron does in verse 6. He sees the calf. He builds an altar for it, which, by the way, is the way that they were taught to worship God alone. And then he says, let's feast to the Lord. And notice, you know, so we've been studying the name of the Lord. Notice if you have your Bibles there, how Aaron says, how is that written in your Bibles? All caps, right? So that's the special name for God. So Aaron sees it and he goes, let's feast to Yahweh. He tries to make that image. I don't know if he's trying to redeem it or what's going on in his mind, but he's trying to say, you know what? That is an accurate representation of Yahweh, the God that took us out of Egypt. Let's have a feast to him and give some sacrifices to this cow. So one could argue the people were breaking the first commandment, whereas Aaron was trying to shift it to breaking the second commandment, but either way, it's bad. So Aaron tries to say the Lord is in this idol. As you worship it, you worship the one true God. And the warning there is that we can fall into this same trap when we claim that the Lord is in something, when we don't necessarily know if that's true. Or when we use God's name to endorse our own agenda. Sin entices us to distort the truth to fit our own agenda. And sin often concludes with celebration. Now, this is not saying that sin has no eternal or earthly consequences. Sin always ends badly. But in the short run, there's often enjoyment. Often celebration. You know, you think of sin that is celebrated in our culture, it kind of follows the same pattern. It usually starts out as being taboo. Then some start to question that sin. Then comes acceptance. Then comes overall approval, and before long, we have celebration parades, right? According to verse 6, they feasted, and they rose up to play. There's often a short-term happiness in sin, because it gives us what we want in the short term. But we can assume that they were not just playing beanie bag toss and frisbee here when it talks about them rising up to play. In fact, the Hebrew word has with it the suggestion of pretty deep immorality. They're celebrating their sin, their rebellion. And whereas true worship, what we saw last week, leads to righteousness and seeing God, remember what we saw last week? Idolatry leads to immorality and sinful celebration. There was momentary celebration, but the end result was separation. Separation from the Lord. Notice the language in verse 7. The Lord says to Moses, go down for your people that you brought out of Israel have corrupted themselves. Now let me just translate that a little bit. That's not God being sarcastic or snarky. You know, it's not like me when I say, oh, Elena, your son has a dirty diaper, right? And he's my son when he does something good, right? No. God says, these are not my people. But it's not sarcastic or snarky from the Lord. It is him making a true statement about their hearts. Right? Stephen was right in his speech that we just read in the book of Acts. The heart of the people had turned from the Lord back towards Egypt. We're finding out that it was a lot easier to get the people out of Egypt than to get Egypt out of the people, right? The people had chosen to identify with their old life. They chose separation from God. And it invited God's wrath. I mean, imagine the disrespect that God would feel if you put yourself in this situation. Of all that we have read in these wondrous works throughout our journey through Exodus, and only a few weeks later, they turn their back on him. Now, it's almost as if, and this falls short, this illustration, but it's almost as if dad's going to go away for a work weekend, 3 or 4 days, and gives his 6-year-old son a stuffed animal, and the kid's grabbing and holding and say, Dad, don't go. And he says, you know, I have to go, but I'll be back in a few days. Here, have this stuffed animal to remember me by. When you miss me, you can snuggle, you know, you can snuggle this thing up and think about me and how I'm not very far away and I'll be home soon or something. And you're gone for 3 days, and you come back, and the kid doesn't run up to the door when you come in. It's kind of weird. So you walk in, and the son just says, who are you? I'm your dad. No, this is my dad. Right? This stuffed animal that you gave me, right? I mean, essentially, that is what God's people do here over just a matter of weeks. God's wrath is justified. He calls them a stiff-necked people. A stiff-necked ox couldn't be yoked and used for work, so it was worthless. God tells Moses, you know, get out of here. Go down, get out of here, because my wrath is going to burn against these people. And I'm going to start again with you. Israel's sin and separation invited the wrath of God. And therefore, it required intercession. So I'm not going to read again the verses 10 through 14. So I'm just going to skip through it. It's up here. But verses 10 through 14, again, talk about Moses' intercession to the Lord for the people. And as Psalm 106 says, Moses stands in the breach. He stands in the gap between God and the people. Because Israel needed an advocate. They deserved the wrath that was coming their way. But Moses intercedes. He stands in the breach. And here's what God's doing. In verses 10 through 14, he is challenging Moses to see what Moses is going to do. See, God doesn't need to tell Moses his whole plan before doing it. I think of some of those like old James Bond movies where the villain always tells everything that they're going to do. Well, James Bond is somehow finding a way to sneak out, right? God is not like telling his whole plan here because he has to move the plot along. He tells Moses this because he's inviting Moses to intercede. He's inviting Moses to talk him down. And the question is Moses going to take this opportunity? Because this is a great thing also that God's offering to Moses, right? He's saying, I'm going to wipe out all these people, Moses. You have been the one that has shown devotion to me. I'm going to start it anew with you. You know how everybody talks about being Abraham's people? Is now it's going to be you. You know how we call him Israel? Now we're going to call him Moses is something. You know, in modern terms, it would almost be as if you are your parents and you take maybe your middle child away for the weekend and you leave the house at home with the rest of the kids, teenagers or whatever. And you say, now just follow our house rules and everything will be fine. And you come home, and you come down the driveway and you can hear the party going, right? And you stand outside the door with the one child that was with you as a father. You say, you wait out here. I'm going to go in there and take care of this. And you probably will see your brothers and sisters again, but they're no longer going to be part of our family. And they're not, all that college money that we had set aside for them, that's yours now. All the cars that they have, that's yours now. You can have all of that. They're done. That's essentially what he says to Moses. It's a good deal for him. Moses implores the Lord. He intercedes. He prays for God not to destroy the people. We'll look at the prayer in our devotional times because there's a lot of cool things that teach us about what prayer is and how to do it. But Moses cites God's own glory. He cites God's own word and his own covenant back to him. And he stands up for the people. And God is almost immediate to show grace and mercy, to relent from the disaster that he mentioned. God's warnings always include a desire for repentance. They always include an opportunity for forgiveness and to receive the grace and mercy from the Lord. They deserved his wrath and punishment. But God wants to show grace and love to those who repent. And so this passage highlights one of the most stunning sins in the Bible. And we sit back and sometimes we wonder, how could this be? How, after all that God has done, could they do something such as this? But the reality is, the sin revealed here is something we all have lurking in our hearts. We prioritize our own desires over God's law. We reject God's character. We forget the things that he has done. We profane his gifts that he gives us for kingdom building and his glory. And we celebrate and we approve over sinful things. We may not think of it as evil, but that's what it is. And its result should be separation from God. The punishment should be facing the wrath of a holy God. The reality is, we all need someone to stand in the breach, to intercede for us. And Moses interceded on behalf of those who deserved no mercy. The intercession that Moses made was entirely based on God's character. Moses wasn't asking God to do something he couldn't do or didn't want to do. He was pleading based on what God had already done and promised. And it turned away God's wrath and saved the day. In the same way, Romans 8, 33 and 34, in the midst of a much longer, and you should read it, passage, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. And what is he doing? He is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The joy of baptism that we celebrate is Jesus interceding for you, standing in the breach. If you've repented of the evil in your heart and accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he turns away God's wrath and saves you. He turns it away by taking it upon himself. And it's not just for a day, but for eternity. That's what we get to celebrate at the river. New life in Christ. Being redeemed to glory instead of the wrath that we deserve. This is because, like Moses, Jesus is standing in the breach. He takes the punishment we deserve, and we receive the glory that he earned. Moses' intercession for the people was momentary, but Christ is continual. But it's only for those who choose to accept him as Lord and Savior. Will you pray with me? Father, it is amazing as we open up your word and we read a story and we think, that's not me. And then we think on it more and we realize that is exactly every one of us. And the truth is, we have transgressed against you in this and so many other ways. But we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, for an opportunity that he stood in the breach to give us a chance to repent of our sins and accept him as Lord and Savior. And we praise that now through singing together. And I also pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who has not made a decision to put their faith in you, that now and today would be the day. In Christ's name, amen.